I'm reading from Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Well, since I was a child, I've always loved the game of pool. One year when I was quite young, our neighbors down the gravel road got a pool table for Christmas. I'd never seen one or really thought about playing pool, but we spent a lot of time that Christmas vacation banging those balls around, and I was hooked. We would make excuses just to go to their house so that we could wander our way into their den and play on their table. And it wasn't, though, until more recent years that I actually learned the great secret of the game of pool. You want to know the great secret? I don't know if it's a great secret. It was a great secret to me. I was told, don't focus so much on the shot that you're making now, but consider the next shot as well. Consider where that cue ball is going to wind up so that you will line up your next shot. Some of you reach for a pen, you're going to write this down. You know, in a similar way, to increase our knowledge and especially to increase our understanding of what is happening around us, don't focus so much on the obvious question. The question that everybody's talking about, the question that it seems to be so much in the forefront. Try to anticipate the question that nobody's asking. Try to think about what isn't being addressed. Perhaps there are assumptions being made, and the assumptions themselves may not be true. So try to think about the question that nobody's asking. In fact, the question, the reason why nobody's asking the question may tell you more than anything else. So last time we considered the question that Habakkuk put to God. And it was similar, as we saw, to the question of Job, although it came from precisely the opposite direction. Because Job asked God why he caused bad things to happen to decent, faithful people like himself. And Habakkuk's question is also a question about the fairness of God, but he is asking why God causes good things to happen to the unfaithful scoundrels that surrounded him in his day. And that's the question that I seldom hear today. I almost never, ever hear the question of Habakkuk. But it is a question that I think may be more productive, and it's certainly the reason why nobody's asking this question is very telling. In fact, I think deeply disturbing. Now, admittedly, there's much evil in the world. There is much unfaithfulness, much unrighteousness, dreadful things take place. And even in our own land, the moral categories have become so confused that you really don't know what's going on anymore. It almost seems passé to talk about things like greed and violence and sexual immorality and sexual perversity, the disappearance of modesty and civility, the breakdown of the family, the collapse of the church. And we say, well, yeah, that's old hat. We all know all about that. That's a part of all of our experience all the time. This new, harsh, brutish, crude, perverted, and uncaring world has been with us so long that, quite honestly, many younger people don't know of any other world. They've never experienced anything otherwise. And I hear very little in our day of Habakkuk's question. Oh God, how can you let this go on? Why don't you punish the wickedness in this world? Now, what we do hear with some frequency is the other question. We often hear the question of Job. So a train derails in an urban area, and many people are broken, and many people are killed. Or a tornado hits a moderate-sized city in a Midwestern town, and again, many people are killed. What do we hear immediately? God, where were you? Where was God when all this tragedy was taking place? That's the question of Job. And the unspoken assumption in this is that we are good people. We deserve better than this. But let me plead with you to ask instead the question that leads to a greater, deeper wisdom. The question nobody's asking. In view of all of our wickedness, where is the judgment of God? Where is the judgment of God in our land? You know, a liberal theologian once tried to explain our time several years ago. I did not hear him personally, but a friend of mine from seminary, it relayed to me what he said, and I thought he was absolutely right. He said, in previous generations, people could not understand how God could accept anyone. In our day, people cannot understand how God could condemn anyone. He's exactly right. It's the right call on what's going on in our culture today. It's not that God has changed his mind. It's not that the Bible has been rewritten. It's the same Bible. What has happened is a shift from a biblical view to a humanistic view. And that's quite serious. Now, what prompted Habakkuk's question was that it did not seem that God was being fair. But please understand, long ago, long before Habakkuk, in the founding of the nation of Israel, God gave them a constitution. God said, we'll have a relationship. I'll be your God, you'll be my people, kind of a marriage relationship. I'll be faithful to you, you be faithful to me. But if you're unfaithful to me, then terrible things are going to happen. And there will be famine, and there will be drought, and there will be disease and miscarriage, and you will have shortened lives, and your enemies will invade you and overrun you. And Habakkuk sees with his own eyes how dreadfully unfaithful Israel has become, and yet it seems like God isn't keeping his end up. God is not being faithful to what he has, well, promised or really threatened. And yet it seems that God is not being fair. So what gives? Habakkuk writes, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you do not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Two basic complaints. God, you're not saving that righteous remnant. They're being oppressed by the wicked. And secondly, God, you just sit by and idly watch this happen. How can this be? Why don't you do something? Now, we need to tread very, very carefully here because many immediately would say, yes, that's right, and apply this to the United States of America. And they would say something like this, America has become wicked and corrupt. And just like Habakkuk says, why doesn't God do something about America? Well, the assumption in this is that America is somehow today's equivalent to the nation of Israel. And this is it's a huge mistake in categories. Yes, Israel was a nation. But Israel was the chosen nation. And they were called by God to live in a special covenant relationship. And the Old Testament, especially the first five books of the law, were their constitution with these covenant curses and blessings. And if we would rightly apply this message of Habakkuk to our day, we wouldn't look to America or to any other nation as the heirs of Israel, we would look to the church. There is no nation that belongs to God in this unique way that Israel belonged to God. Rather, God's covenant relationship is with the church. So that's the category. As we're reading what Habakkuk says about the downfall of Israel, the church is the Israel of our day. The church has become heir to the promises of Israel. The church is the kingdom of God. It's the church that Jesus said is the salt of the earth and the light of the world and the city set on a hill. So when Habakkuk is lamenting the sorry condition of Israel and asking, God, why don't you do something to correct this situation? Don't think about America or France or Germany or England or even Israel, today's Israel. But think about the church. It's about the church. Oh God, why don't you intervene and do something about the sorry state of your people, your church? Now here's what Habakkuk saw concerning the Old Testament church, or Israel. And we should be asking ourselves, do we see anything similar to this in our day regarding the church? The main complaint is in verse 2, and it is about violence. Very interesting, a very significant word in the Old Testament. Verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Habakkuk uses this word 6 times. It's only 3 pages in my Bible. 6 times this word violence appears. It is somewhat of a theme of the book. Violence refers to oppression, the malicious action intended to harm the person or property of another. Interestingly, the word that is translated violence is Hamas. Have you heard of Hamas? That terrorist Palestinian organization, Hamas? Same word. Same word. When God in Genesis chapter 6 looked at the whole earth and said, this is it, I've got to destroy the whole earth. What did he see? Hamas. Violence all over the earth. We would expect for the pagan nations of the world to, after the renewal, the purging of the flood, yeah, they would degenerate into this violence that brought the flood upon the world. But here's Israel. Here's the people of God, his own precious possession. And now what? Violence. They're into that pre-flood state, as serious as that it is. This violence is further explained by 4 pairs of words found in verses 3 and 4. Iniquity and wrong, destruction and, our word again, violence, strife and contention, and paralyzed justice and perverted justice. In verses 3 and 4, why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. First of all, iniquity and wrong. Iniquity refers to the actions that hurt others through insincerity or deception. Wrong more speaks of the effect of this iniquity, the harm and pain that result from these actions. Now thinking about our own day, thinking about not the Old Testament church, but the New Testament, the church in our day. I think the me first attitude that has widely infected the church, especially in our land, the me first attitude that we have glommed from our culture and brought right with us into the church, is a part of that iniquity and wrong. It causes misery to the relationships in the church, in the families of the church, that me first attitude. And similarly, the second pair of words, destruction, and violence. Destruction speaks of the havoc and the brokenness that result from an assault, and violence here, that's our word again, focuses on the action that causes this brokenness. In other words, what Habakkuk is saying is that the seams of his society are unraveling and things are falling apart. And wow, does this speak about the church in our day? Fragmented and largely amazingly over personal issues and personalities and personal preferences. I like this. Well, I like this. Well, I like this. Often ineffective in the world because the church has been neutralized by pride and personalities. The third pair of words, strife, refers to disputes between neighbors. Conflict may be broader, sort of an attitude of being just angry or conflicting. In Habakkuk's day, Israel had become litigious. Courts were flooded, apparently, with cases of personal controversy, so that the nation was being shaped by this conflict. And in the church today, largely, the work of God is clogged by bickering, controversy, bitterness, impersonal conflicts, and unresolved grudges. And so, in the last pair, justice is at stake. Justice is being ignored. True justice, according to God's perfect law, never goes forth. And what goes forth is a kind of twisted, perverted justice. And here it is, I think, that we must most of all hang our heads in grief. Because what is justice according to the Old Testament? It's simply obedience to the law of God. Where do you hear about obedience in the church today? Not much. Where do you hear about the law of God in the church today? Again, not much. If you go to the average Christian in America, can you name the Ten Commandments? Could they get two of them? Three? I mean, I honestly heard somebody in an interview recently. They were asked, can you name the Ten Commandments? You know what his response was? No, I don't know. I can't name the Ten Commandments, but I sure do keep them. Really? How can you keep laws you don't even know? On the one hand, the liberal church has spurned the law of God, replacing it with its own version, center of which is tolerance. But, you know, the evangelical church is not much better. There is a whole wing of the evangelical church that says, we don't need that Old Testament anymore. We've got grace. We've got Jesus. And so we don't really need to pay any attention to the law. That's the kind of person who would say, I don't know the Ten Commandments, I just keep them. And then the fundamentalist wing of the church has replaced God's law with its own man-made rules and regulations. Don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls that do, that kind of stuff. Much of evangelicalism has embraced the gospel of self-esteem and self-help, self-improvement, that believes that God is almost as excited about me as I am. We see the fallout of this, perhaps most significantly and dramatically, in the families in our churches. This me-first mentality has destroyed true servant leadership, the servant perspective in Christian marriage, and so it has left spouses and children largely neglected. And the toll is adding up. This has led to the destruction of many families, and the brokenness gets spread around, even, I fear, spread into the succeeding generations. The controversy and conflict in the church have inhibited this great Christ-like sacrificial foot-washing service and love to one another in the church. And so there's little practice of the Christian graces in the church and in the family, especially of scripture reading and prayer in the families of the church. And the result is that justice, God's law, which should be written onto the hearts of our children largely through our homes, in the families, that law is paralyzed. Or at least it doesn't go forth straight. It's twisted, perverted. Few people in our churches today are well conversant with God's story in the Scripture. They just don't know God's story. And the result is, they can't find their place in God's story. They don't know who they are. They don't know where they're going. And then they can only focus on their own story. Just me. And you see, the whole cycle is perpetuated. Now, one of the unique features of Habakkuk's prophecy is that he never addresses the people of God. Never addresses the people of Israel. I mean, most prophets, God tells them what to say. They go out and they say, "Hear, O Israel, this is what the Lord says." He never directly addresses the people of Israel. But rather, he simply has a conversation with the Lord. And he asks God his questions, and he listens for God's answers, and he just records what God says. And so to understand what our response needs to be, we have to read between the lines just a little bit in the book of Habakkuk. You know, remember what we said at the very beginning? Try to ask the question that nobody's asking. It's more productive to consider what other people aren't considering, and even more to consider why nobody's asking that question. What's the assumption that's undergirding the avoidance of the unasked question? The most common question today, again, is that of Job. Why are things going wrong? We deserve better than this. The assumption is that we're pretty good, and we really ought to have it better. And I just wonder why nobody's asking the other question. Why do we so seldom hear people say, "Lord, why are things going so well for us when we are so distracted and compromised and unfaithful to you? Why are things going so well for us?" The reason why we don't ask this question is obviously because we've allowed ourselves to be lulled into an unbiblical expectation. We have, quite frankly, forgotten the depths of our own depravity and sin, and so we do not grieve and mourn our own sin. And as a result, we have lost then the wonderful, well, what the choir just sang about, grace alone, the wonderful joy of being forgiven and released and just living all of life as though you're floating through it, because no matter what happened, that wretched load of sins is gone. It's off my back, and I'm reconciled to God through my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We've lost that joy because we've tried to deny the wretchedness of our sins. You know, the most beloved hymn in the English language, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound." What makes it so amazing? What makes it so sweet? That saved a wretch like me. Nobody sings "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound" that saved a pretty decent guy like me. Pretty decent guy like me didn't need saving, only a wretch. And grace isn't amazing if my sin isn't horrific. Here's the perspective that's largely absent. I deserve the full wrath of God for my many sins. But Christ, in mercy, drank all of the wrath of God to the last drop for me. I deserve to be cast alive into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. But Christ hung on the cross in that outer darkness where he was weeping and gnashing his teeth. For me, I deserve to drown forever, choking and blinded by the sulfurous fumes of the molten lake of fire. But Christ endured that torment for me? Why have I been spared? Why have I become an heir of heaven when I am by nature a prisoner of hell, well deserving? Why, God, have you saved me? That's the right question. So why are so few asking the question, that question from the heart today? Why do you so seldom ask that question from your heart today? I urge you to recapture this thoroughly biblical gospel perspective and just ask yourself this question every morning when you wake up, every night before you sleep. Why did God save a wretch like me? Why did Christ love me so much that he paid so dearly for my forgiveness and reconciliation? Christian Ludwig Scheidt wrote this in a hymn, "By grace, be this in death my comfort, despite my fears, 'tis well with me. I know my sin and all its greatness, but also him who sets me free. My heart to naught but joy gives place, since I am saved by grace, by grace." Oh, and then there is that other question, isn't there? Yeah, even the one that's a little more to the point of what Habakkuk is asking, his burden. The word oracle literally means burden. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw, a burden. The church, the bride of Christ, is so distracted, compromised, and unfaithful. Why, Lord, why do you not chasten your church? When burdened sinners are turned off by the worldliness of God's beloved church, when professing Christians only pay lip service while they eagerly feather their nests in this world as though there's no tomorrow, when churches casually ignore or even deny the Word of God in order to replace it with their own wisdom or to capitulate to a worldly agenda, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Well, of course, the Lord does answer Habakkuk. And that's what we'll take up next time. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we pray for that great grace that we might just know by experience that great truth of the hymn, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved wretches like us." We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.